The verse that is given to me is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. A better country is heaven. How often do you think about heaven? The Bible makes frequent reference to it. Maybe you think that's just a subject for old people as they near the end of the journey and begin to think about going home to heaven. But people of all ages die. The first funeral I preached many years ago was a young man, 19 years old, killed in an automobile accident. I preach the funerals of babies and young children, young adults, as well as old people. What do you understand about heaven? There are over 50 hymns in the old school hymnal about heaven, and several others that make some reference to it. What does it mean to you when you sing one of those hymns? You're singing about heaven. This portion of the book of Hebrews informs us that our view of heaven makes a real impact on how we live now. Let's look at verse 8 of the same chapter, Hebrews 11, beginning with the 8th verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Certainly you want to be interested in heaven. Your Father is there. We pray, our Father which art in heaven. Your prayers go there. Your inheritance is there. And you expect to move there someday. When you prepare to move to another part of the country, you suddenly become very interested in that locality. You want to learn something about it. You're expecting to go there. And certainly that would be true if we anticipate that heaven is going to be our home. We want to be thinking about it, anticipating it, knowing something about it. The three things we want to consider as we look at this portion of Scripture: the departure, the journey, and the destination. Abraham was called to leave a land of idolatry. People were worshiping not the true and living God, but gods that they had imagined or that they had hewn out of stone. And Abraham was called to leave all of that behind. It was quite a large group of people as he gathered up family members, his servants. He was a wealthy man, taking flocks, herds, camels, starting on this journey. He was called to leave everything behind. Leave behind the worship of idols. And we are called to leave idols behind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that the apostle could declare in the 4th verse, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know that? Because he said the gospel came unto you not only in power, but in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then when he gets to verse 9, he says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was the evidence that they were the elect of God, that when the gospel was preached, they received it. They received it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It had an impact on their life. They turned from their idols. They turned from the worship of false gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, you might say, I know I'm a sinner, but I've never worshipped a false god. I'm not guilty of idolatry. Well, you may not have worshipped a little statue. You may not have worshipped some painted picture that you perceive to be a god. But every one of us here today have been guilty of idolatry. Book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. To mortify means to put to death. These things are to be rooted out, destroyed, put this to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at the sins that are here enumerated. Fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage. Uncleanness, anything that God's word condemns and forbids, an unclean act. Inordinate affection. Affection that is misplaced, that is not directed as it should be in a godly way. Evil concupiscence, talking about strong sexual desire. All of these things, he says, are to be mortified, put to death, not to yield to them, not give way to them. And covetousness, which is greediness. You see something that somebody else has. You're jealous. You think, why don't I have that? Why do I have all the tough breaks in life? And other people seem to get by so easily. They seem to prosper. You can become jealous because of what somebody possesses. You can become jealous because of their looks. That person seems to be so well favored that they're always the center of attraction. They're always popular. They can get the kind of friends that they want. And so you become greedy. You desire to have what somebody else has. Consider the idols of your heart. You can make an idol out of music. Some people become so enamored with certain types of music, they have to hear it all the time. And some of the music that attracts a lot of young people in our culture today is music that God's children don't need to be listening to. I counseled with a young person some time ago. Parents had said, there's a problem with the music they're listening to. I asked them if they would bring me a recording so I could listen to it myself. It was so loud. The words were so muffled. I didn't understand a single word. I said, is it possible to bring me a printed copy? Yes, I can get that for you. When I read that, I thought, no wonder the words were muffled. Who would want to listen to words so horrendous? The conclusion of several of the songs was that the ultimate ideal situation for anybody would be able to take their own life, to decide when they were through living, and that would be a great way to go out. I tell you, a lot of music is not fit for anybody to listen to, and certainly is destructive in the lives of young people. And particularly some of the people who are the performers of this music live such ungodly lives that you wouldn't want to look up to them as being any kind of an example. You can make an idol out of sports. Grieves me when I drive to church on Sunday morning and I see the fields already full of young people playing soccer and various other sports instead of going to the house of God. Some people can tell you all of the averages of the notable players and exactly what's going on in the world of sports and be very active and participate in it themselves and yet be far too busy to spend time reading God's word been a lot of emphasis put on that during this meeting. How we need God's word to enlighten us, to correct us, to instruct us, to guide us in the right path. But if you're taken up with your hobbies, your interest, and yet lay claim to the idea that I just don't have time for reading God's word or even being in God's house when the church is assembled for worship. Now, sin has been a problem, of course, since the Garden of Eden. But there are a lot more ways for people to become involved in sinful activities today than there's ever been. We're thankful for the technology of our day. If somebody had told me when I started on the radio 63 years ago that you could have a little phone in your pocket and bring up the Baptist Bible Hour and hear it anytime you wanted to, 24 hours a day, so that sounds like Dick Tracy. That doesn't sound like reality. And I guess that shows my age. You probably never heard of Dick Tracy, but it was a comic strip character years ago that had a little watch and could communicate on it. And, you know, people would look at that and say, well, that'll never happen. But, you know, look at what we have today. But while there's some good things that we benefit from as far as this technology, it's another way for people to display their sinful interests and conversations. Had a counseling situation some years ago. Labored with this couple, trying to bring about a resolve to their problem. Started on Facebook. The lady began to make friends with a number of people. Finally made friends with somebody else's husband. And the end of it was divorce. Now, understand, those things have occurred all through biblical history and all through all of modern history. But I simply cite that because it's easier to make contacts today through the technology available than it has been in the past. Particularly young people with their cell phones. I found that, I suppose this is true of any age, but most of my counseling in this area has been with young people, that they will say things in a text they would never say to another person face to face. So they say something that is inappropriate. The person receiving the text is flattered that this person would be bold enough to use that kind of language, and so they respond and they up it just a little bit. And that continues until the language being used, even between people who are professed Christians, is appalling. You can pretty well mark it down that if a young man and a young woman are texting each other at 2 o'clock in the morning, they're not discussing predestination. And it's amazing at how creative young people can become. When parents say, that's against the rules, you must not do it. And they figure out ways to cheat, to lie, to deceive their parents. And in the process, they're dishonoring God, and they often are creating situations that are very difficult then to overcome. You can make an idol out of your cell phone when you spend so much time on it that you almost lose sight of what it is to literally communicate with other people face to face. One of the brethren in our church said he came home from work one evening. There were 5 members of his family sitting there in the living room, and all of them either had a cell phone or some kind of device to communicate. They weren't talking to each other. They all were working with their devices. And finally he says, do you all ever speak to each other? I said, yeah, we text each other across the room periodically. See, you can get to the point that real meaningful communication face-to-face is almost forgotten. Well, he says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Abraham was called to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and by faith, he embraced what God said. He didn't argue with the Lord. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, Lord, I'll have to have a detailed plan to where I'm going. He just goes out by faith, receiving what God declared. He obeyed. And that's what faith leads us to do, not question God. Not explain, not try to come up with all the details why this just isn't going to work. If God says this is the way it ought to be, we're willing to do it. We follow Him. We obey Him. We believe what He says, and we follow His direction in our life. He continued by faith on this journey. He left and never went back. Now, it talks in this text we read that if they had been mindful of that country, if that's all they thought about, they would have had opportunity to go back. They had the ability to go back. It wasn't that. But they were looking for something better. They were looking for a better country. They saw the promises of God. And it says, not having received the promises, were persuaded of them. Abraham never actually saw the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made. He lived in tents all of his life. He was a stranger. He was a traveler. He was going from one place to another. But he was looking for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, that's a totally different outlook. When you are looking to something that is to come, you're embracing the promise of God. It's not something that you have at the present time, but you're expecting it and you believe it because God has promised it. See, this is totally different from the concept that so many have today that I must have instant gratification. If something is not going to satisfy me at the moment, I'm not interested in it. Don't talk to me about waiting. Yet the Scriptures admonish us repeatedly, wait on the Lord. And again, I say wait. That doesn't mean you wait in idleness, but you wait as you pursue doing the things that God would have you to do, knowing that the ultimate end is still out before you. Even warning someone about danger can have little impact. That's the reason it's so important for God's people to have this view of a better country, something that is to come, something I'm anticipating out there. It's real. I believe it because God has promised it. But just to tell somebody your conduct is out of order, you're flirting with danger, you're traveling the wrong road, those warnings in and of themselves are not going to be successful. Over the past year, providentially, God has brought me in touch with a large number of people who have a problem with drugs. It seems that every time I've turned around, I've encountered somebody else. And I thank God for the privilege I've had to be able to minister to a number of them. I'd gone to a conference to hear about what the community was trying to do about the drug problem. There were teachers there, there were doctors there were civic leaders there were pastors there. We broke into small groups, and the young man was sitting next to me, so I turned and said, "What group do you represent?" He said, "I guess I'm the only drug addict here." He said, "That speech we just heard, where they were saying we need to do more about warning young people about the dangers of drugs," said, "that's foolish. That won't do one bit of good." He said, "I'd been warned. I'd had people tell me that drugs can do you in." But he said, "when you're running with people that are using drugs, or you're at a party and everybody wants to get high, you don't even think about all the warnings. You don't think about the consequences." You see, what I'm telling you is you have to have more than just a warning that here's something that's dangerous. You've got to have something inside of you, the very faith that God gives you by His grace, so that you're looking forward to something better in the future. One young man came to me struggling with a drug problem. He said, "I need help. I'm desperate. I'm at the end of my road. Five of my friends have died from an overdose within the past 30 days. You'd think that'd be enough to scare anybody off. Never, never, never to take drugs again. But it didn't work. He soon fell back into it himself. You see, We have to have more than just an external warning, just somebody telling us that there's some danger out there, or this is not the path that we ought to travel. And that's what's being set before us here in the book of Hebrews, is something better, a better country. We are called out, just as Abraham was called out from the land of idolatry, we are called out of the world by grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." Looking toward the future will change your way of life. 1 John chapter 3 speaks of the fact that we shall see him. That's a marvelous thing to consider. You've been hearing about Jesus all your life. You've been singing about Jesus. You've been praying through the name of Jesus. But think someday that we shall see him face to face. And he says in John 3:3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." What about your experience? Have you turned your back on the world and taken up your cross to follow Jesus? What does it mean to take up your cross? That's not just a burden you carry on your back. It's just not a heavy load. It's a place to die. That means I'm dying out to self-will. I'm dying out to pride. I'm dying out to this determination. I'm going to do what I want to do. I think my parents are old fogies. They're behind the times. I don't like their rules. As soon as I can get out of here, I'm going. No, it means you're dying out to self. Dying out to your determination. I'm going to have my way or else. You bow in humble submission, saying, "I want to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. I want to recognize him not only as the Savior of my soul, but as the Lord of my life." Amen. Do you desire that heavenly country? Then we think about the journey. It says he traveled in a strange country. A strange country. A number of years ago, I was visiting in Venice, Italy, and there was a group of us young people who decided one evening we were going to go see a movie. We thought it would be interesting to see a movie in a foreign country. So, of course, the movie was in a language we did not understand. And so, periodically, the audience would roar with laughter. And we looked at each other like, "So what was that all about? We didn't see the point." But then there were other times when what was taking place on the screen appeared to us to be funny, so we laughed. But nobody else did. After the second go-around, somebody turned around and said something to us in Italian. We didn't understand it, but it didn't sound good. We were in a strange country. Now, the fact is, we're travelers in a strange country here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation," that is, our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Strangers and pilgrims here. Abraham said, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner." Jacob spoke of the years of his pilgrimage. David said, "I am a sojourner as all my fathers were." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So here's the basis of the appeal. You don't really belong here. You're passing through. You're a stranger in this world. This is not your final resting place. This is not your home. You're looking for a better country. Therefore, I admonish you, abstain from fleshly lusts as they war against the soul and will drag you down. How often do you think of yourself as being a stranger and a pilgrim? There are songs in our book that speak to this issue. "Wayfaring Stranger," "Come all ye mourning pilgrims," "I am a stranger here below," "Ye pilgrims of Zion," "I'm but a pilgrim here," "The Pilgrim Song." Got that many songs in our book about being a stranger and a pilgrim, but if you sing one of those songs, do you really think that that applies to you? We just thinking maybe that's talking about people like Abraham in olden times that traveled in a strange country. What does it really mean to be a stranger? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world." If you then are going to live as God would have you to live, He's called you out from this world. He's called you to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. You don't belong to it. Your treasure is on the other side. That means you're not going to love the world. You're not going to love the philosophy of the world. You're not going to love the teaching of the world. You're not going to love the ungodly acts that are going on in the world. You're not going to love this present evil world. Secondly, it means that you're not going to be conformed to this world. You just have to recognize the fact you don't fit in. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." A lot of young people have a real struggle here. They don't want to be different. They don't want to be ostracized by their friends. They're trying their best to fit in. But you cannot be a true follower of Jesus Christ and be a friend of the world. Do not be conformed to it. Don't be influenced. Number three, don't be influenced by the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" All the world comes with all of its professed wisdom, looking down on those who are followers of Christ as though they're ignorant and unlearned, come up with their theories of evolution. Don't be influenced by the wisdom of this world. I was speaking to a group of men in one of the prisons recently. 70 men in this group who were under treatment for a problem with drugs. They were being taught the 12-step program. The teacher said, "I hope that everybody today is in touch with their higher power. You've got to nurture the spiritual side of your life. You've got to have a higher power." When it came my time to speak, I said, "I want to tell you about the highest power. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about one who can do something for you. I want to tell you about the one who can deliver you." When I finished the message, I was surrounded by those 70 men. They began to ask questions. One of them came up, young man said, "Well, I think I would just describe myself as an atheist." Said, "My father was a Jew. My mother belonged to some other religion, and I just gave up on it all. I really don't think there is a God." I said, "I'm amazed that you would say that, because you stand there as a testimony to the fact that there is a God. You've got a heart in there that's beating, and you don't even have to tell it to keep going. You're breathing, and the very breath that you breathe is that which God supplies. That's what He declares in His Word. Your eye is an amazing little article. You are able to see color and shape and have a message conveyed from your eye to your brain so you know what you're looking at. There are 5,000 moving parts in the human eye. And you mean to tell me you think all this just happened by chance?" He said, "Well, I never thought of that. I think maybe you've got a point." I said, "I know I've got a point. The very fact that we have an amazing body that functions like it does is an evidence that there is a creator in heaven. Psalm 19:1 tells us that this creation shows forth, the handiwork of God shows forth His greatness, His power." And so don't be enamored by the professed wisdom of this world. Number four, if you're going to live as a stranger and a pilgrim here, you'll have to remember that this world is temporary. Keep that in mind. Become very frustrated about things and feel like that your plans haven't worked out and things are just not going to suit you. Just remember, this is not your ultimate destination. This world is temporary. John chapter 2, verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away," and this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Number five, remember, however, that the fact that this world is not your home does not relieve you of your obligations. Somebody might say, "Well, if I'm looking forward to going to heaven, that's what it's all about. I don't have to be concerned about anything here. You know, that thinking prevailed in the days of the early church. There were some in Thessalonica when they heard about the second coming of Jesus Christ and thought that his coming was imminent. They said, why should we work? Let's quit our jobs. A few years ago, there were some people up in the eastern part of the United States that set the date and said, this is the day Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, I never did understand this point, but they sold their houses, sold their possessions, and went on the top of the mountain to wait and look for Jesus. I thought, what are they going to do with the money? You know, they sell all this and decide we're going to be waiting for him, and they wouldn't need the money either if Jesus is coming back. But all of these people that set dates have proven to be without knowledge, because certainly that hasn't been revealed. But it just shows how people can get things distorted. So these at Thessalonica said, we'll just quit work. But the apostle writes and says, the man that won't work ought not to eat. So you're expected to fulfill your obligations here. You see, it's possible for people to get their theology just a little twisted. I have a little grandson, 3 years old, and his mother told him recently, all right, you are going to get a pank-pank. He says, oh, no, no, Mom, no more pank-pank. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. No more pank-pank. Now, that's just a little distortion of what the truth of the gospel is all about. So a person can get the idea, all right, if Jesus is coming back, if heaven is my home, I don't have to be concerned about anything here. No, God expects you to be diligent. Whatsoever things your hands find to do, do it with all your might, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. You have an obligation to civil government, to pray for those that have the rule over you, to pray that God will give us godly leaders. And oh, how desperately we need that in America today. You have an obligation here, but you're looking for that which is brighter on the other side. Number six. A pilgrim can distinguish the difference between the temporal and the eternal, the perishable and the permanent. Many people can't make that distinction today because all of their interest, all of their affection is set on that which is perishable. Number seven, knowing that your home in heaven is that which you're expecting and looking to provides comforts in your trials here. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So when the pressures of life are coming down, when the sorrows are difficult to bear, just remember that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. Then we think about the destination. The destination, this city, is built by God. Think of the beauty that God has built into this earth. The splendor of the sun on a clear day. The beauty of the heavens on a starlit night. The majestic snow-capped mountains of the Rockies. Spectacular sunset at Key West. Or the redwood forest of California. We can appreciate the beauty of God's creation. But even all the beauty that we see has been marred because of the sin of man. The perfection of Eden is no longer available to us, marred by sin. So that Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation groans and travails even now. But the city to which we journey is described in this passage as being better. Better. A city where there is no strife, there's no jealousy, there's no crime, there's no violence, there's no killings, there's no terrorism, there's no sin, there's no sadness, there's no disappointment, there's no sickness, there's no tears, there's no night. Wouldn't you like to live in a place like that? And on the other hand, it's a city which is a place of perfect peace, full of joy, complete satisfaction, songs of praise, holiness, brilliant light, streets of gold, a city where we see Jesus face to face and live with him forever. Amen. Everything we know here has an end. You start thinking about something that lasts forever. I have to admit, my mind fizzles out after a little bit, and I try to think about that. We sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. All right, 10,000 years. I can kind of think about that a little bit. Don't put in 10 million years. All right, 10 million years. But to think that when that's done, you still have the same amount of time left because it never ends. What a remarkable thing. And to think of living with Jesus, to actually see him face to face, the one that you believe is the Savior of your soul, that died for you, that called you out, drew you to himself, has blessed you, comforted you, sustained you, and that you'll be able to see him and be there in the city that he has prepared. Jesus said to his disciples when he was getting ready to go to the cross, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Think of it. If you are a child of God, he has prepared a place for you in heaven where you will live with him with perfect satisfaction forever. Do you desire that city? Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If by the grace of God, you're on your journey to that city that God built, you're abundantly blessed. You're rich in Jesus Christ. You are a child of the King. But if all you're interested in are the things of this earth, your clothes, your money, your music, everything you care about is going to be burned up. And the lake of fire will be your destiny. Sometimes a young person reaches a point that they've struggled with doubts. They've had a lot of questions. They don't like the rules that their parents have laid down for them. They become rebellious in the process. So I'll just tell you one thing. I don't believe the Bible anymore. I don't believe it. The real problem is the Bible requires something of them that they don't want to submit to. I was counseling with a young man one time. He said, well, I just have to tell you, I've decided I don't believe all the Bible. The problem was we were talking about a sin that he didn't want to give up. I just closed the Bible. I said, then counseling's over. If we don't have the Bible as our authoritative book, then we don't have anything to talk about. But you've got your opinion, and I've got mine, and we don't have any test. He said, oh, I like to come to counseling. I said, then come back next time, and we'll talk about the fact that the Bible is God's word. But that's all we've got to talk about until we can get that resolved. Yeah. He didn't want to give up his sin, and he never came to admit the Bible is God's authoritative book. So a person gets to be rebellious. I don't want to have to live this way. So I've decided I don't believe the Bible. And then the next thing is, I've decided I don't believe in God. And they sit back with a degree of pleasure like, I'm letting my parents have it. I've been unhappy with the situation here for a long time, and I just let them know I don't believe in God. And they say it with an attitude like, that means God's going to go away. If they don't believe in God, that's the end of it. But God's word says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You don't have to believe in God to show up for judgment, because that day will come, and he will say to those on the right hand, his sheep, the elect of God, the redeemed, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to those on the left, he'll say, depart from me. He will say, even to some who come in that day, saying, did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? But he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. You talk about something sobering. As long as we're here in this life, we have hope. Hope to overcome sickness, hope to overcome trouble. But in that day, there won't be any hope. I never knew you. And that's the end. God's word says now is the day of salvation. If you've never repented of your sin and come by faith to Jesus Christ, may this be the day that you repent. Acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. I desperately need help, and I know that Jesus Christ is the only one who can help me, and I'm casting myself upon Him, and here's His wonderful promise. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are burdened with a sense of your sin and your unworthiness, Jesus says, come to me. And coming to Him means you believe on Him. How wonderful then for those who believe in Jesus Christ to know I'm just a stranger here. A lot of frustrations, a lot of setbacks, a lot of disappointments, but there's something better coming after a while. The great day is coming because I'm traveling to a better country.